Good evening. I'm going to attempt to pick up where I'd left off in the book of Hebrews. I'm going to try to jump into chapter 8, but I'm going to have to do some review if you would bear with me. It's just we had covered so much material. And before we start to talk about the priesthood of Christ, possibly we could review a bit. Let's just open in a word of prayer, please. Father, Lord God, we do thank you for this time that we can come together and study your word. And Father, we take great joy in the fact that we are not isolated. We hear of our brothers and sisters in Christ who face great persecution, and we're aware of that. And we take joy, Father, we can lift them up in prayers. We can come to you, boldly to you, Lord God. Not only for our own needs, but for the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Father, we know that with great confidence our prayers can be comforted and it can be speedily handled by you, Lord Jesus, and by the work of your Spirit to show us how to pray properly. We know, Father, that you want them to complete their mission. You want them to enter into your rest, and they will. They have a sure hope. They have an anchor that goes into the Holy of Holies. They have two sure things, Father. Father, that you declared it before the foundation of the world, and then you promised it, and we know you can't lie. Father, we know that you've done this to your children. We know there comes a day when you have promised that you will usher into the presence of those in your kingdom, the heavenly host of angels and saints redeemed, and you will say, "These are my brethren," and you will declare us to the brothers and sisters in Christ, and to the heavenly host, and to the angels, and we will join in the praises that will come forth from all of the redeemed. And Father, we pray that you would give them great courage. You'd give them great wisdom. You'd let them know, Father, that the suffering of this world, as great as it may be, that with your encouragement and your promises, it will seem so small when we cross over and are in your presence. And Father, right now, prepare each one of us to know your word, to be more adept in our prayers, in our witnesses, in our Bible studies. So we, Father, would start to realize every day the loves we have in our heart, which are contrary to your words. We would cast them off and we would pursue you. We would pursue your righteousness. We'd seek your face, your kingdom. We'd have no love in our hearts for this world. And when we draw our last breath, it would be said of us, Lord God, could it please be said of us, Father, the world was not worthy. May this work start now in our hearts. Be with us. Teach us to be attentive to your word. Help me in all my shortcomings, Father, to do what pleases you and to be truthful to your scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Hebrews, I won't make this review too elaborate because when we started in the book of Hebrews, my first message was on verses 1 and 2, and I had 5 pages of notes. So just in shortness, if you'd look at Hebrews chapter 1:1, it said, God at various times spoke in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And it just means that various times means several parts in a disjointed fashion, if you will, in various ways, in many ways. And he's just mentioning now, but he's saying in these final times, in these last days, has spoken to us by his Son. And right off the bat, the book is being introduced as the final, as this, that we can finally say this revelation has come and has come directly from our high prophet, the prophet that was promised by Moses, one that would come up like me. There would be a prophet. And in the first 4 verses, you're going to see that Jesus Christ is described as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And in the 4th verse, it's going to mention that he's higher than the angels, because there were cults then that worshipped angels and esteemed angels and had all kinds of bad views of angels, much as modern evangelicals, especially in charismatic circles, do. But it went to a point of being an occult following. And they would start to liken, is Christ an angel? Was he like an angel? Was he as high as an angel? And he spent verse after verse saying, much higher. Don't you really, if you read the text, you walk away. Don't even mention them in the same breath. And this is the one that in this last day has spoken to us. In chapter 1, he moves on. And we see in chapter 2, he picks up and it says, it gives us a stern warning starting off. Said, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we hear, lest we drift away. And lest we drift away is most probably a nautical term where you fix your point, you set the tiller, you start to go the way you should go, and you start to deviate just so many. A small degree here and a small degree there will put you way from far, far away from your destination. And he's saying as a Christian, he goes, listen, listen. In this last day, the Son has spoken. You have the final revelation. Listen. Set your course. Do not deviate. And he exhorts us to do that. And he brings us references from Psalms about what is man that you are mindful of him. Calvin says that's strictly referring to Christ. Matthew Henry says that's Christ and man, but the fact that he was concerned about man and redeemed them. But it's primarily talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ and what he's going to do and the works that's put before him and how all things will be put subject under him. And he promises in verse 10 and following that the sons will be brought to glory. And that's us, the follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, he moves on from there in talking about how he is a high priest, that he himself has suffered and been tempted. He's equipped now to handle our role as a high priest. And this is important in verse 8 when we get there, chapter 8. And then in verse 3, it picks up about the household, about Jesus Christ the apostle, and how there's a household of faith, and Moses is in it, and Moses is great, but he reminds us that Jesus Christ built that house. This is a day and an age where many times we take those great men of God that preceded us, women of God, saints of God, then great ministers of the gospel, great teachers, great confessions that were made where people tormented themselves. They went through great prosecution. They came together and they committed themselves to the most doctrinally clear statements they could make. And so often every generation starts off and say, we're going to start fresh. Instead of saying, we'll stand on the shoulders of great men that God raised up. And he said, that's the household of faith because Jesus builds that household. Moses was one man. There have been many that have followed. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ has given gifts to the church and raised people up who have been a great blessing to the church. And we need to look to godly men, look to their examples, listen to their teaching, because they're subjugated to the Word of God. They believe that in these last days the prophet spoke, the true prophet, that revelation given by Jesus Christ. And then he goes on further and he warns them. He says, don't harden your heart. He goes, don't harden your heart. And he starts to go in through the next chapters and saying, listen, the people in the wilderness, they hardened their hearts. Those that were delivered, they hardened their hearts. Those that crossed the Red Sea, they hardened their hearts. Those that saw the hand of God and heard the word of God and went to Sinai and trembled and wouldn't go up to Sinai, they said, just send Moses. They were afraid to go. They saw the clouds, they saw the lightning, they saw the fire, they saw the miraculous. And yet, most did not enter his rest. They fell. And he warns us. He says, listen. Enter his rest. Do not fall. He starts to warn us. He says, do not harden your voices in the day of rebellion. He said, if you do so, you will fail. And in chapter 4, he picks up. He says, there's a promise remaining of entering his rest. And in chapter 4, he talks about that rest that's likened to a Sabbath rest. Every one of us that follow Jesus Christ, we look forward to that Sabbath rest. Every one of us look forward someday when we draw that last breath. We want to enter into his presence. We look forward to that Sabbath rest. And he goes on and he describes it and he tells us that those that were wicked, those that rebelled, they didn't enter. And many people think they were deceived. Many people think they had no way of knowing. But the Bible tells us something interesting in verses 12 and following. It says down there, and it seems to be taken out of context more often, but he says in verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And it says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all these things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God doesn't need his word to discern our hearts. When the children of God use that means of grace and avail themselves to the preached, teach, taught, memorized word of God, the Holy Spirit works through that and shows them the conditions of their hearts. We are students of the word. Do not be deceived. If you are not a student of the word, if God does not speak to you through his word, if the word of God is not a revelation of your heart and what you trust in, Christ and Christ alone, you will not enter his rest. And then he closes off in verse 16 of that same chapter. And he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we've been told that he enters into that holy place. He's made access possible to those. He's come and he is the captain of our salvation. He's ushered in a way of direct access. We can come. And the fact of the matter is, this is another means of grace. Prayer. If we're not compelled to pray, if we don't know what it is to come into the presence of the holy God, if we don't know what it is to come and make our petitions known and to seek his face, we're deceived. And we will fall in the wilderness, and we will not enter His rest. And then He moves on to chapter 5, and He prepares us. And He says in chapter 5, He starts to go through about there's a high priest from among men. He starts to bring up, we're going to talk a little bit about Melchizedek going further. He's got to make sacrifices for sins. We know that Christ had no sacrifice to make for His sins because He was sinless. And that Christ was told and promised, it says, you are my son today, I've begotten you, and also another, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He was made priest by the promise and oath of God. He was promised He would be. And they said that He made supplications. He offered up prayers in verse 7 to Him who was able to save from death and was heard because of His godly fear. And though He was yet a son, yet He learned obedience by the things He suffered. And we start to see He learned, or He was perfected. We see the language in Hebrews. And many people have misunderstood that and thought that Christ was incomplete, that Christ wasn't perfect. And that's not what it means. When it talks about Him being made perfect, He has fulfilled the role in order to know that it was done. The suffering servant had to suffer. The high priest had to be tempted to do those things and to be seated at God the Father's right hand. And in chapter 1, as it said, after He had made propitiation for sins, after He had made atonement for sins, He was seated. He had to go through the pain. He had to go through the suffering. He had to complete the task. And that's what it means, He's completed, not as if Christ ever was less than Christ, or was ever less than God, or became more God or more Christ. That is not what the Bible teaches. And unfortunately, we have many today that say so many horrible things. They teach that Christ emptied Himself and became less than God, and Christ, He wasn't quite God, and He became more God, or I don't know what it is. But it's bad teaching. And it's not an understanding of God's Word. And He starts to go into some of these heavy teachings, and He makes one of the most miraculous statements I've ever found in the Bible. And I have some notes, and we'll kind of pick up on it. But if you have your Bible, look over to the 5th chapter. He's starting to go into all this heavy theology. And then He says in verse 12 of chapter 5, He says, "For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you against the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, and he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." He's preaching this message. He's in heavy theology. He's explaining some really serious issues. And then he says, you know what? You ought to be teachers and you're babes. Now remember this letter to the Hebrews, which was written before 70 A.D., when it was written, because it had to happen before the temple, because the allusions to the temple, it certainly seems that it's something they're referring to. When this letter was written, this letter was probably a sermon. It was read as a sermon. It was one piece. They sat down, the body, the Hebrew believers, these group of Hebrew Christians heard this message, and it's something you would be reading. So it'd be like Ray getting up on Sunday. You're not inspired, Ray, so don't get any ideas. But it'd be like if Ray was delivering a sermon, and he'd go through the whole thing. And that's how the book of Hebrews was presented. And he preached this message, and he gave this message. And during the middle of this message, with all this heavy theology, the writer, whoever that may be, we don't know, we won't go there, we don't have weeks to discuss it, but that writer of the book of Hebrews, he says, you're all babies, right in the middle of the sermon, right in the middle of the service, right in the middle of the delivery. You're all babies. And you go, well, wait. Now, if Ray were to say that, or someone else were to say that, then you know what you expect them to do? They shift from high gear back to low gear. And now they start to talk like they're dealing with babies. And now they start to act like there's babies. And now they start to treat them like they're babies. And guess what the writer did here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He got into tougher subjects. Chapter 6, he moves into one of the most debated passages in the Bible. Chapter 6, he moves ahead. And you know why? Because the Bible teaches something. It happened with the disciples. It happened with people that followed Christ. It happened with preachers and prophets. It always has. You never dumb down a message. You never make a stupid message. You exegete. You properly teach. You properly preach. You show the Word of God for what it is. And God will reveal to that person in their life what He wants to reveal to them. Ministers, keep the bar high. Isn't it funny? He starts off here and he starts preaching. He rebukes him. And you think he's saying, now here's what I want you to do. And start talking in monosyllabic language. Start taking little words, little thoughts, real slow. He doesn't. He presses ahead to one of the heaviest theological issues he talks about. We do not want people preaching in our pulpits that will do any less than preach God's word in its entirety, consistently, preaching faithfully, and move ahead. We never dumb down God's word. And that's why historically Protestant churches should preach expository, exegetical messages through books, consistently through books. People learn. You'll pick something up. Your kids will pick something up. Have you ever been shocked when you get home and you hear a message you thought was kind of, whoa, that was tough. And your little child, you talk to them and they picked up serious Bible teachings? It happens all the time. God wants you to hear. God wants a bar set high. And he wants you every day to apply yourself and to leap as high as you can by faith trying to understand his word. Well, then he moves ahead in chapter 6, and we're coming up to chapter 8. We'll get there. And in chapter 6, he says this. Let's leave this elementary principles of Christ and let us go to perfection, not laying on the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. Notice this list. Of the doctrines of baptisms, the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, notice that order. Notice what he did there. Because he's showing us something here. He's getting ready to teach us and drive home a point. And then he starts to say, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The word if there is not in the original. The translators put that in there. It seemed to have made sense. And then he says, For the earth which drinks in the rain and often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things to you. Yes, things that have accompanied salvation, though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust. To forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You'll notice what he said here then. He said, if they fall away in verse 6, it's impossible. He said, if they fall away to renew them again, he said it was impossible, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put to him to an open shame. He says in verse 4, he sets that up with this proposition. It is impossible. Before he gets to 5 and 6, he goes, it is impossible. He said people that partook, people that tasted, people that experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. And you think, well, what are you talking about? How does that work? Remember what he did? He said, babies, and he jumped ahead, and he gave us foundations and principles now where this is solved for us. You see what he did? He had to move ahead in the beginning of this, and he said, and faith. That's what he said. He goes, of the doctrine, he goes, let us move on to perfection, not laying in the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. He talked about faith. Of the doctrine of baptisms. Now watch this sequence. Before he comes to this case, which I believe is a hypothetical case, much like Paul talked about, though I speak with the tongues of angels, he gave this extreme view. He said, of the doctrine of baptisms. Baptisms there is plural. The word means washings. It is not immersion. It never has been. It means washing. You're dealing with Hebrew people that understand ceremonial sacrifices, that understand cleansing, purification processes. And he's saying, I want you to understand the doctrines of baptism. What it represents. Every time you saw something sprinkled with water or blood, it was talking about purification, of cleansing. And he's saying, of baptism, of laying on of hands. This is not talking about officers here. This is not talking about officers. What he has to be referring to would be in Leviticus 4:15, it says, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Leviticus 16:21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goats, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, concerning their sins. And he says that putting them on the head of the goat and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And in Numbers chapter 8, verse 12, it says, then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls, and you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. He's talked about baptism washing away, purification. Now he's talking about the laying on of hands. He's talking about something that represents the taking away of sin. And he's showing that. And then he says, he goes from there, and he says, of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. He prepared us for this scenario, for this hypothetical case he pointed. He was saying, if you understand the doctrines of faith and you move ahead, and you understand baptisms, what they were about, what they represented in the sacrificial Levitical system, and if you understand this idea of laying on of hands, of imputing sin, and the sacrificial system, you cannot taste of the glory of God. You cannot be a participant. You cannot have your sins forgiven. You cannot understand about eternality and forgiveness of sins, entering into the rest of God. These things tell you that it's impossible. It can't happen. And this is the passage that theologians fall down all the time. They fall down on, they sin badly. They tell people you could lose your salvation. They have the high priest that failed. They have the propitiation that wasn't propitiation enough. They have the lamb that wasn't sufficient. They have the seal, the spirit that seals that couldn't seal well enough. They have sanctification by the Holy Spirit falling. Because they don't understand the teachings of faith, of baptisms. They don't understand the teachings on the laying on of hands. And he's saying, that's why you can't be a baby. You got to move ahead. You got to put it together piece by piece. Move ahead, Christian. Then he comes into chapter 7. And in chapter 7, he talks about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem was an early name for Jerusalem. Melchizedek, without mother, without father, without generation. Melchizedek comes out and meets Abraham after he had gone out with the 318 and slaughtered the five kings when he went to save Saul and his family. He went out to meet him. And in Genesis chapter 14, it says that he went out with bread and wine and he gave it to him and he nourished him and he met him and he blessed him. And Abraham paid tithes to him. Before the tribe of Levi was ever born, he paid tithes to him. First mention of tithes in the Old Testament. And he paid those tithes to him. And this Melchizedek, this one who was without generation, this one who came out and interceded on his behalf, that blessed him. Melchizedek came out and blessed him. And he was without generation. And he was king of righteousness. And we know, at the least, he was a type of Christ. And if you're hardcore like me, you believe that's a Christophany. You believe it was Christ. Now we're ready for chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he says, in chapter 8, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest. Who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Can you imagine? You described this. You talked about Melchizedek. You talked about the one that was with them, the one that was made a little lower than the angels, but was much higher, the one who will be the captain of our faith, who will declare to the brethren your name when he ushers you in amongst the brethren. You've talked about the one who was perfect, who's entered into the Holy of Holies, who has your salvation anchored to him, as it will. It speaks about an anchor, a sure hope we have that's in the Holy of Holies seated in Christ, who's guaranteed the author and perfecter of your faith that you will come home. And the Bible says, and the writer says, he says, we have such a high priest. You know, the Old Testament saints had a high priest. They had the same high priest, Jesus Christ. There's a misunderstanding, and a lot of people have very bad, disjointed, bad theology. Christ, Melchizedek, ministered to the needs of his elect, of Abraham. And you know what? He did to Adam. You know what? Every child of faith under the covenant of grace had Melchizedek, had a priest. Now, they didn't have the knowledge we have. They didn't have the understanding we had. But they had someone interceding on their behalf. And this one, Melchizedek, which people walked and glorified, said, could you imagine being Abraham? Could you imagine meeting Melchizedek? The writer here, this apostolic writer at this time, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, writes and he says, we have such a high priest. We have him who's after the order of Melchizedek by an oath of God, a promise of God. And then he says, who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Everybody there understood that for say that, it's talking about equality. In chapter 1, it talks about he's the exact, the actual language there means reflection in verses 1, 2, and 3. When you go through there, it talks about who Christ is. And that actually, the whole idea there is that you see God in Christ. And we know theologically you can't know God but through Christ, the second person. We know that. We know you can't know the triune God except through the second person. Christ had to teach his disciples that. We know that. We know here that he's seated at the majesties, another description of him. In chapter 1, he was called the Son of Man. In chapter 1, he was called the Lord. He was called God. And now here he's seated in the majesties. It's every description of God. And it says, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all the things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on a better promise. It's important that Moses did everything he was told to do, that he built everything according to the way, the tabernacle, the ark, the implements, the instruments. He had to do it exactly. He had to do it exactly. It was very important that every detail was met. And then it says, but he is a mediator of a better covenant. And then in verse 7 it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is from Jeremiah 31. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, and I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete, now that what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You know, when he talks about a new covenant, now he's using language. He's making allowances to teach us things. And he's saying the old's passing away. This Levitical sacrificial system. The old's passing away. And he's letting you know that we're now going to focus on the new, which really, according to the Bible, and as we study more, has always been the old, the original covenant of grace. Unlike our dispensational brothers. Now, one of the things that they get very confused on, they say, well, God worked in the Old Testament in Israel, and when Israel rejected them, God started to work through, he then rejected them, and to teach them and to provoke them to jealousy, he worked through the Gentiles. We call it the church age. And they would call that the parenthetical view, that within this ministry to Israel, he worked in the church. The church was a second thought, plan B, if you will. And the big plan was always Israel. Well, they missed the point. The big plan was never Israel. The big plan was the true Israel, that everybody from the east and the west and every corner of the earth, those children called by God, by his Spirit, that all of them, the Jews were typical of what would happen in the kingdom. They were typical. That theocracy was typical. They would hear God's word. They were to be faithful. They were to have a king, a true king, a faithful king. They failed miserably. It was showing them they were insufficient. Sacrifices were insufficient. But it pointed to a real kingdom. A real king, A real priest, a Melchizedek, one that would order, one that would accomplish, one that would know no failures. And that type should have driven people to Christ and said, we're insufficient. We failed. And they see this huge covenant of grace from Adam till the end. And he wants people to focus on it. He's preparing them. The temple's going to be destroyed in 70 AD. Some Christians had a hard time letting go of it. They thought of the sacrificial system. They thought it was representative of God's blessing. They focused on that place of worship. And he's saying, no, there's another tabernacle. There was one built in 3 days. There's a household where the small man in the household is Moses. As great as he was. Because the builder gets the glory. And there's a priest who didn't get talked into making a golden calf. There's a priest who didn't have sinful sons that offered false fire. There's a priest who will make a sacrifice for your sins and not his own because he knows no sin. And he won't die. Even the good priest that died, a next priest may come along, he's no good. This priest is eternal. This covenant is superior. Get your eyes off of the carnal, temporal things that you're thinking about and look to Jesus Christ, the majestic one, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this book comes in, and this sermon delivered gives us insight that we don't pick up anywhere else in the New Testament. We see this revelation given to us. We understand Christ better in his priestly role, and a prophet, and a king. We see this covenant of grace that was established to redeem his people, and the surety of God's promises, of his decrees before the foundation of the earth, and of his promise that his children would be secure. And he said, it's so secure, it's a hope, and that hope is an anchor, and that anchor's found in the Holy of Holies. It's found in the presence of the Holy God. And he's saying, this one cannot fail. And the Bible teaches us, when we have any theology that allows failure, that shows God is weak, that shows Christ is insufficient, that we show that God's word is inconsistent, that we show there's contradictions in it, it's us. It's our failure. It's our sin. He says in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what becomes obsolete and grow old is ready to vanish away. And many feel he's talking about the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. And in one sense, that's true. But what he's really teaching everybody, and he's bringing Hebrew believers along, and he's bringing us along, and he's saying, cast off these weak things in your faith. Cast them off. See what's real. Believe in what's important. Not traditions. Not foolish teaching about angels. Not mysteries that can't be known. Not foolish genealogies. Not so many things the apostles had to write and rebuke the church about getting caught up in. Not silly discussions. Know Christ. Know him. Know his work. Know Christ. Know what he did. This is what we're challenged to do. The Lord Jesus Christ has taught us so much in this book. I'm not sure the next time, but I will try to pick up in 9. I'll probably not try to review quite as much. But if you would, please spend some time in that. If any of you would like, I have many, many notes here to hand out. And why don't we just close in a word of prayer, please. Merciful God in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Father, we have such a high priest. We have that high priest. We have you, Lord Jesus, you who are faithful, you who will redeem, you who will declare our name to the brethren when you bring us home, you who will let us join with the congregation, and we can sing your praise with the heavenly host. Father, we have a high hope. We have a strong hope. We have a sure hope because of what you have done, because of what you are doing, and because you are faithful. Lord Jesus, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our lack of faith. Forgive us of our complaints, realizing, Father, that you are in control and you sustain the world by your word. So when we have adversity, Father, it's your plan. You've sent us adversity. You want to burn off the dross and let us grow faithful. You want us to cast the things of the world off. Father, may we not complain. May we praise you. May we esteem you. Lift you up, Father, and may you increase, and may we diminish. In Jesus' name we pray.